A reading from the book of Exodus. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. The people all answered as one, "Everything that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of Christ.
So today we are at that stage in the liturgical calendar where it's almost like a hybrid transition. We are finished with the season of Christmas, which is a white season, and now we're in the season of Epiphany, which is a green season. However, today is always designated the baptism of the Lord, and so nothing can preempt that. So we have white going on to acknowledge that, even though your liturgy booklets are green. So this is the bridge point. We are starting the story of Jesus proper. Now, as we've been working with the narrative lectionary over the last year and a half, one of the features of this is that we take a different gospel every year to focus on. And so last year we focused on Matthew. This year we're focusing on the Gospel of Mark. And from September all the way through till Christmas, we have been reading from the Gospel of Mark, though I've been preaching on the reading from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. Of course, at Christmas, because there's no Christmas story in the Gospel of Mark, we had to draw from Matthew and Luke for that. But now that we are here at this moment, we are now getting into the Gospel of Mark itself, and this is what we'll be preaching on through to the arrival of Easter. And so for the next couple of months, however long it's going to be, this is what we're going to be hearing, the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus from this Gospel. Now, hearing that, it's going to be helpful to know something about the Gospel of Mark. And so the first thing I want to say is that the Gospel of Mark is actually the first of the four Gospels to have been written. So really, the order should be Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Why they decided to arrange it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know. Mark came first, and we traditionally say it was written by Mark, but the reality is we don't really know. All four Gospels are actually anonymous, and Christian tradition has stated that this one was written by Mark. So for the sake of simplicity, we're just going to go ahead and call the author Mark, just saying that we don't actually know for sure who wrote that. The Gospel of Mark, as I said, is the first one that was written, and what we discover, and part of the reason we know that, is because in almost its entirety, the Gospel of Mark is repeated or slightly modified in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke. So whoever Matthew was and whoever Luke was both used the Gospel of Mark as their foundation. And then from there, Matthew and Luke also use some other material that the two of them share that Mark didn't have. And then Matthew has some material that only he uses, and Luke has some material only he uses. But it's clear that the Gospel of Mark was their foundation for their versions of the life of Jesus. The Gospel of John, which we'll get into next year, does his own thing, and we'll talk about him later. So anyway, the Gospel of Mark is this foundational piece. Now, it's important to know, though, that this is not to say that Mark was the first gospel to be written. It's the first of the four official gospels, the first of the four books that were understood in the 300s, and the conclusion was reached by the church that these ones were inspired by God, so they're the special ones that fit in the canon of Scripture. But there were other gospels that were written before Mark and after Mark, and there's quite a number of them. I think the number could easily be 20. There's the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthias, the pseudo-Gospel of Matthew, the proto-evangelion of John, or James, rather. There's all these different Gospels, the infancy narrative of Jesus, the Gospel of Thomas, if I didn't say that one already. And these books are not ones that made the cut to be considered Scripture, but they were nevertheless written and known to people at that time. Jesus was such a notable figure that a number of people wrote things about Jesus' life. And these are actually still quite influential to us today. I said that Epiphany, the season we're now in, which actually just started yesterday, is all about the light of the world coming in, and it makes us think about the Star of Bethlehem from the Gospel of Matthew and the fact that the Magi, the three wise men, came to visit Jesus. And we sung about that a bit in the first Noel already. We've got these three guys up here meant to represent that. And you can see that these three are represented as the three kings that Christian tradition talks about. In fact, we're even going to sing that song later too. We three kings of Orient are, you know. The thing is, they weren't kings, according to the Scriptures. They were magi. They were astrologers. They were wise men. They weren't kings. But we've been calling them kings. And in fact, many of you will know that these guys have names, right? Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And we can see that one of them has darker skin, and that actually isn't an attempt to be inclusive in a modern sense at all. It just simply was that the tradition was that he had come from somewhere in Africa and was one of the many people from the world acknowledging Jesus as king. Where do we get this information? Those names don't appear in the Bible. The Bible only talks about them in the Gospel of Matthew alone, and they're wise men, they're not kings. This information came from these other Gospels that were written. These other documents that were told about Jesus and about his infancy and about his childhood and so on. And Christian tradition has seen fit to still hold on to some of those things, even though they're not actually from our Scriptures, which raises an interesting question. If we're saying that the Bible is our authority, what does it mean for it to be authoritative? And what does that mean then for how much we hold on to traditions like this one? Is this inherently bad to represent the wise men with three people? I mean, it doesn't even say that there were only three of them. It could have been two of them. It could have been 23 of them. It just says that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so it's convenient to think that there was three of them, but there's no actual number given. How much does Christian tradition dictate something that we then hold on to as precious versus what our Scriptures, which we say are actually authoritative for us, actually indicate? There will always be a bit of a tug of war going on between what we've come to appreciate as tradition and what we actually see in the Scriptures. And part of that's going to come out as we explore the Gospel of Mark over these next number of weeks. Now, a couple other observations about Mark, and I'll get into content pretty quickly here. So I'm talking for like 6 minutes already, and it's all been introduction. Anyhow, the Gospel of Mark, there's debate about when it was actually written. For the sake of argument, in the reading I've done, to me it makes sense that it would have been written in the 60s CE, so maybe 65, something like that. There is an argument for saying that it was written earlier than that, and there's an argument for saying it was written later than that. 70 CE is a key date, because that's when the Roman Empire conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was a huge thing that took place in Jewish thought. And so you would think that the Gospels would probably reflect that a little bit. And it seems that Mark doesn't talk about that at all. And so it seems likely that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. But if we go ahead and say, let's just pick 65 CE, that would be 35 years after Jesus' life. So Jesus does his thing first, and then 3.5 decades later, the Gospel of Mark is written. But there were other things that were written before that, and I don't mean the other Gospels, other letters from the Scriptures. So the 7 letters that we know were penned by the Apostle Paul were all written before that, because Paul was executed by Caesar Nero in 64 CE. So the 7 letters that we know came from Paul were all written before the Gospel of Mark appeared. So we know there are already a number of pieces of instruction about how to live as a follower of Jesus, how to form and conduct ourselves as members of the church and that kind of thing before we even get a document saying, here's what Jesus' life was, or at least a document that is recognized as being the official story. So that's interesting. So an interesting thought would be to read those letters of Paul and try to imagine them being composed without there having been a gospel to follow along when he was writing them. That's for homework. We'll just leave that one there. When we look at the Gospel of Mark itself now, we find a couple of things. It is the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters long, although that doesn't mean a lot because a chapter can be super long or super short. But nevertheless, it is the shortest gospel. And we find right away what the intent of the author is. Anytime somebody writes something, you want to know what is the key theme that the author is trying to bring out, or in journalistic terms, what is the slant of this particular piece we're going to read. Now, the Gospel of Mark is not a journalistic piece. It is not a biography, though sometimes we talk about the Gospels as being biographies of Jesus. They aren't actually biographies. But we do want to know what is it that Mark is trying to drive at in his Gospel. And we find that in the first verse that you heard Margaret read this morning. Here's how the book opens. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's 3 things for us to understand from that. The first one is to understand what does Mark mean by saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Does it mean this is the beginning of the good news that is going to be told about Jesus because his life was so significant? As in, the life of Jesus is the good news, the life of Jesus is the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. So is Mark saying this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus and his life? Or does it mean this is the beginning of the gospel that Jesus talked about, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed? Because that is what the end of this passage says. We heard these words written, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus already has good news that he's proclaiming. And he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent or change your thinking and believe in the good news. So Jesus himself begins his ministry by preaching the gospel, by preaching good news and saying that it is from God and he wants people to believe in it. And this is long before there's any indication that he's going to die and rise again. So is the Gospel of Mark telling the story, the good story, the good news that this man named Jesus was out there doing his thing? Or is it telling us about the good news that Jesus came to preach? Now, I'm going to suggest that it turns out it's going to be both. But I think we can see from this first chapter, it's more about what it is Jesus came to proclaim. That's the good news that Mark is talking about. Than simply Jesus' life itself, though it's certainly included, right? So we're not throwing anything away, but just saying we have to add this concept to it. The third thing to acknowledge is that he says this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is going to tell us that Mark is wanting to make the point that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he'll make this point 8 times through his entire book. He says it in the very first verse that we just read, and then we see it a bit later on in that chapter when we talk about the baptism of the Lord. John the Baptizer is there, and we don't learn much about John the Baptizer, a couple key things, how to recognize him, what he was doing, what he was saying, but the big deal was to get to the point where Jesus gets baptized by John. That's the most important part. I mean, after that, he just says a couple of things about the temptation in the wilderness, but the key is the baptism. Why? Because at the time that Jesus is baptized, it says that when he came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now, by talking about the voice from heaven, everybody would get, anybody reading this would understand, okay, that's God's voice. So here at Jesus' baptism, God declares, "You are my Son." So this is the second declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. It's from God himself, is what Mark is trying to bring out. But then there's 3 more instances which are interesting. Later in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, and then in chapter 5, Jesus has dealings with unclean spirits, or demons. They're also referred to in this gospel. And what's interesting about that is they know who he is. And they shout and they scream and say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, the Son of God? You know, do not harm us, please," you know, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus tells them to shut up and not say anything because they know who he is. And their declaration is always that he is the Son of God. Then we get to chapter 9, which is the Transfiguration, which we'll talk about in detail in 5 Sundays from now. But in the Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up to a mountain. He's transfigured before them, and then a cloud envelops Jesus, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So once again, anybody hearing this would get the idea that the voice from the cloud is God's voice. Once again, God is declaring in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is his Son. And then in chapter 14, before Jesus goes on trial with Pilate, he's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and the chief priest asks him, "Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Which, of course, they understand to be God. And Jesus says emphatically, "I am," and then adds a few more comments. So here, Jesus is affirming that he is the Son of God to the chief priest. And then in chapter 15, at the crucifixion, a centurion is there at the base of the cross, and when he sees how Jesus died, he says, "Truly, this man was God's Son." That's how it's worded in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So we have these 8 instances where Mark is making the point that Jesus is the Son of God. That is very clear, one of his key points to make in this first of the official Gospels that we have in our Bible. Now, an interesting thing to observe is when you read the Gospel of Mark, there is nothing in it to suggest that Mark has concluded that Jesus is actually God. You will not find a reference in the Gospel of Mark that says that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. We talked about the incarnation on Christmas Eve. That isn't there in the Gospel of Mark, and you won't find it. Mark, when he wrote this, had not yet come to conclude that was true of Jesus' identity. Now, this is interesting, and I think it's actually kind of cool because it's reflecting something that those of you who have been hearing me preach for some time have heard me say over and over again. In the Hebrew Bible, from Genesis through to Malachi, we see this development of theological understanding that the Israelites have. They have an early understanding about how God works, and then it gets modified, and they realize, no, it's actually this, and God actually does it this way now, and we used to think this way, and now it's this, and now Jesus is on the scene. And here in the Gospel of Mark, they're prepared to say Jesus is the Son of God, which, by the way, has to be embraced along with the notion that people in the Roman Empire considered Caesar to be the son of the gods, too. There's this parallel thought there that we have to acknowledge. But Mark is able to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But as we go through Matthew and Luke to John, we'll find in the Gospel of John that they're absolutely convinced that Jesus is God. In fact, Jesus was God from before the beginning of time. But we see it as a development. Jesus did his thing. 35 years later, Mark is written, concluding he's the Son of God. Another 30 to 35 years after that, the Gospel of John is written, and by this time, the conclusion is that, as we say in the Creed, this was God from God, light from light, true God, from eternity past. Again, we'll talk more about John later. John is going to be our focus next year, actually, so stay tuned. You won't want to miss it. Hope to see you here a year from now, and we'll pick up with the Gospel of John. Anyway. So this is an important thing to understand and to think about, and it's a good way to practice reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, because we have to remember that as it was being composed, nobody knew it was Scripture to start with. It wasn't until the 300s that the church determined these 27 books are Scripture. Until then, there was all sorts of things being written, and these were many popular ones that were being used. But the important thing here is to remember that information wasn't shared as rapidly as it is now. I mean, obviously, there was no email back then, there's no telephones and cell phones back then and all that stuff. There were no newspapers back then. But to understand even more how little information would have been shared at all rapidly is to consider this. Up here in Turkey, we have the province of Galatia, and Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. These churches over here, and he had stuff to say to them. But then across the Aegean Sea in Greece, there are two letters to the Corinthians, the people living in Corinth that Paul wrote to, and he had this to say to them. But then over the Adriatic Sea over here in Rome, he had a letter that he wrote to the Romans, and this is what he had to say to them. Now, why would the Romans think that they should read what he wrote to the Galatians? Why do you read someone else's mail? How would the people in Rome even know that Paul wrote to the Galatians when the letter was sent to the Galatians? The only way they're going to find out it is if someone from Galatia travels to Rome, finds a few Christians and says, oh, you know what? You heard from the Apostle Paul, so did we. Here's what he told us. You know, and that is how long it would take for information to be shared. Why would the Corinthians read the Romans' mail or the Galatians' mail? It wasn't understood to be Scripture at the time that it was written. And so the information that people receive in these different spots is, in many cases, all they have. And let's not forget that when Paul wrote these letters, the Gospel of Mark didn't exist yet. So a good practice for us to do is to think, all right, if I'm reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, if this is all I have to go on, what does this teach me about Jesus? If I'm reading the letter to the Galatians and this is all I have to go on, what does this teach me about Jesus? Same again with Romans and with Philemon and Philippians, you know, to name off all of the books that we know Paul wrote. This is an interesting thing. We're going to do a similar thing with the Gospel of Mark. Because this was the first official gospel that came out, what is it that we learn about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark? We're going to work really hard to not fill in the gaps from Matthew and Luke and John. What is it that we learn about Jesus just from the Gospel of Mark? Because if that's the only gospel you had before any other official gospel was written, what are we going to learn? What are we going to discover? So that'll be part of our study over the next couple of months here. Now, I know I've been talking for 20 minutes now. There's one more point I got to make, and it's really important, and it leads to what we do with all of this, okay? Noel read from the Hebrew Bible when we started, Exodus chapter 19. And what is happening at this point is the Israelites have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. So they've crossed the Sea of Reeds, the Egyptians are behind them, the plagues, all that happened. And now this is just before when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone and brings the Torah down to the people. This is just before that. And so Yahweh summons Moses and says, here is what I want you to tell the people. And this is one of the things that Moses had to tell the people, speaking for Yahweh, speaking for God. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom, is what I want to focus on here. Not just because of the iambic pentameter that makes that kind of flow, you know, that's what Shakespeare did. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom. Anyway, this is the first time Israel is referred to in the scriptures as a kingdom. And they're anything but a kingdom right now. They're a bunch of people who've been in slavery for 400 years, and now they've been set free. They're a nation insofar as they're all related and they're a group of people together, but they don't have any home yet. They haven't gotten to the promised land yet. They don't have a capital city. So to think of them as a kingdom at all is the last thing on their minds. And God says, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom. But it's interesting that that word kingdom is qualified by the adjective before it. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom. And a priest is somebody who is a go-between between the divine and the people, between God and the congregation, between Yahweh and the people of Israel, between God and the world. God is saying from the start that Israel is to be a priestly kingdom. Their role is to be this channel through which God is approached, God is seen, God acts, God informs people. This is what God is saying he's making Israel to be, a priestly kingdom. It's almost like calling it a kingdom just happens to be totally secondary. That's the way governments worked back then. You had kingdoms, so what else are you going to be? But what's interesting is we see very quickly as we walk our way through the Hebrew Bible that Israel completely forgets that priestly part. Instead, they're eager to get established as a nation, and they want to be a king like everybody else. So Samuel, you got to give us a king. And so Samuel anoints Saul as the first king, and then David, and then Solomon comes up with controversy, and then it goes to the kingdom divides into two. Their kingdoms, the kings don't follow Yahweh like they're supposed to. The focus on being a kingdom just blows up in their face. But that was never actually God's focal point. The key was them to be a priestly kingdom. So then Jesus shows up, and he begins to proclaim what Mark says is the good news of God. The gospel of God, something God's been talking about for a long time, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. Change your thinking, repent, and believe in this good news. Believe in this gospel. And Jesus is going to begin to call people to do what they were supposed to have been doing ever since Exodus chapter 19. To be a priestly kingdom, to be a people who reflect the qualities of God. Jesus is going to call that the kingdom of God. And we find out that the kingdom of God is completely different from any notion of a human kingdom that everybody understood. That's part of the problem with why Jesus wasn't very popular among many people. But this is what his message is going to be. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom. And we as the followers of Jesus do not replace Israel with that responsibility, but are included with them to do exactly that. Our role in following Jesus is to listen to his proclamation of the good news of God that long preceded any time he showed up and begin to embrace the role that we have to be a priestly people for the benefit of the world, to represent God, to demonstrate God, to call people to consider what it is that God would desire for this world. And in following Jesus' example and taking his teaching seriously, we should find ourselves contributing to the vision that he will articulate in the pages to follow. A place where we can see people in peace and in harmony and in love for one another while loving the God who made them. Get ready for a good ride. Amen.